If you're able, stand with me in honor of the Word of God as I read Acts 2, 22 through 41. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Have you ever been cut to the heart by the message of the gospel? Verse 37 says, Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And that's what I decided to title this, Cut to the Heart by the Gospel. Today we continue our study through the book of Acts, and we look at Peter and his sermon today. The first sermon preached, and it's an awesome one. It's really powerful. There'll be many through the book of Acts. And this is really the form that we get for our preaching today. We will look at the response to Peter's sermon, which we saw was 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls were cut to the heart and received the message that Peter preached and were baptized. Then we will look at this new covenant church, what it does when they assemble together. And so we'll look at Peter, his sermon, the response to his sermon, and the new beginnings of the church, the new covenant church that was formed. Sounds fun, huh? Let's go. Acts 2:14, we see Peter, this changed man. You know, Acts 2:14, it says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and of all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words.'" Notice just Peter is addressing this crowd. He's the one speaking up. He's leading now, which is something to take pause and to actually think about, because the Bible has pointed out Peter's weaknesses and that he has acted in a cowardly way, denying Jesus 3 times during Jesus's arrest and trial. Luke had recorded earlier, not only the writer of Acts, but in the end of his gospel in Luke 22, 3 times Peter denying Jesus, that he even knows him. Luke 22, 56 through 57 is one of these times. It says, "Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" So we must reflect, pause for a moment as we look at Peter's boldness and leadership now. What's happened? Who is this new guy? What's happened to him? He's preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's rising up amongst the 12, leading them, the one who denied Jesus. Wow, this is a restoration, healing, and forgiveness and beyond, isn't it? Man, restored by God's mercy, baptized in the power of the Holy Spirit now. The gospel Peter is going to preach is the gospel Peter has experienced, that has saved him, that has transformed him, that has empowered him. He's not talking about some experience that he doesn't know about. He knows about grace. He knows about forgiveness. And he knows about the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So he preaches this profound sermon. Let's look at, after looking at Peter, look at Peter's sermon. It begins and ends with pointing to Scripture. It's weird. Peter doesn't tell his whole story, tell all his experiences, tell all these interweaving things. He just expounds the Word of God and points to Scripture. First, he wants to explain what's happening. So we see here in Acts 2:14 and on, it says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the 3rd hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." So he quotes Joel, and he says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and on your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's what's happening today, and that's the answer to your question in Acts 1:12. Through 13, when they were watching that day of Pentecost we talked about last week. They were all, Acts 1:12 and 13 says, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Peter answered it right there. That's what it means. What does this mean? "But others mocking said," oh, they're filled with new wine, they're drunk. So Peter's confronting the mocking also. "They're not drunk as you suppose. We're not drunk as you suppose. And I'll tell you what it means." Not just out of his own words, not just making anything up, but through the Holy Spirit's insight into Scripture, he pulls Joel out and says, this is a group of Hebrews who know their Bible. They've gathered from around the world to celebrate the day of Pentecost. They know this scripture. And they go, that's what's happening now? And Peter's like, yeah, that's what's happening. Not just Peter, not about Peter, not about his experience, not about the apostles, who we are, what this and that. Scripture points to the word of God. That's what preaching does. Peter explains what's happening. And this method is to point to scripture, find the meaning and fulfillment in the person and work of Christ, the gospel. Who is Jesus? What did he accomplish through his pure life, through his substitutionary atoning death on the cross, his resurrection, his exaltation at the right hand? That's what Peter's going to do. That's where he's headed right now. This is his message. This is how it begins in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, so he's explained what's happening that day. Now here comes the gospel. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Right away, let's get to Jesus. A man attested to you. Here's what his life looked like. His life. A man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. His fame had gone out all over the world, raising the dead, healing withered men's hands, raising Lazarus. That'd be a huge one that was still echoing throughout the crowd. This you know God attested to him. No man can do these kinds of things unless God is working through him. Even Nicodemus had to come and say that. We know no one can do these works except through God. We don't like you. None of them believe you're the Messiah. None of them believe, but we just can't. We're just dumbfounded because we know that nobody could do these things except by the power of God. Peter's bringing that up, the pure life of Jesus, the powerful life of Jesus. He says, this Jesus, same one, this one, he says, delivered up according to the death. Delivered up is to the cross. Delivered up to death. Delivered up to the cross. Immediately goes to the cross, this Jesus. Pure life, the cross, crucifixion. This one, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God planned this, his definite plan. But you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God, right, he's going to go to the resurrection, cross, resurrection. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was impossible for him to be held by it. So Peter begins, like I said, this pure life. This goes to the cross and then the glorious resurrection. But he mentions this definite plan of God. And the foreknowledge of God, this happened by. And yet, he says, you're humanly responsible for it. You crowd, you men of Israel, you are responsible for his crucifixion. And by the hands of lawless men, by Rome, who you used to crucify him, Rome is responsible. The governing authorities, Pontius Pilate, though he washed his hands, he made the decision. He's responsible. The Roman soldiers are responsible. They're responsible. And yet, at the same time, it was God's definite plan. And the foreknowledge of God knew. And it was his definite plan. This didn't take God by surprise. This is difficult to understand. It stirred a couple of thousand years of debate within the church. Here we have Peter saying you're guilty and humanly responsible for the death of Jesus, and yet at the same time, he's saying it was God's sovereign plan. It's kind of like, well, which one is it? And the Bible is saying it's both. Somehow, mysteriously, both. God is sovereign and in control of world history, and he's in control of our lives. God is not waiting to see what humans will do to figure out what he's going to do next. And respond. He's not waiting for our choice and our decisions. God is all powerful. God is sovereign. And at the same time, he holds humans accountable for their actions and holds them accountable and guilty for their sins. The Bible, we could debate about this for a long time, and I have done hours and hours and hours, months and probably years, you know, in this area. But the Bible holds seemingly these conflicting facts, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, as harmonious truths. Peter holds both of these true in his sermon. He says, by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Both of those things are harmonious in Peter's mind. And they're throughout all of Scripture held harmonious. Very difficult to understand. Peter moves on. Acts 2:23. This Jesus, this one delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Peter is preaching Christ crucified. Peter's preaching the resurrection. Peter again points to Scripture. In Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death. He's talking about the resurrection because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter proclaims God raised Jesus up from the dead in victory over death, raised up bodily. So that meaning of the word is not some supernatural, spiritual, you know, resurrection. Physically, bodily raised. Jesus' life and mighty works is what Peter's preaching about. Then Peter quotes, points to Scripture again. That's how he explains it. It's interesting. He doesn't go in telling all these stories. Yeah, we saw Jesus. And then he appeared. He came through these walls. All this. He doesn't do that from everything we read here. What is going to impact them is the power of the Scripture, the power of the Word of God, convincing them through Scripture. So Peter points to Scripture, and he's quoting from the Psalms here. Psalm 16, and he actually reads 8 through 11 of Psalm 16, a big passage. I just want to focus on the one verse that really centers on the resurrection of Jesus, verse 10 of Psalm 16, and Acts 2:27, where he's quoting it. Here's what it says. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. And here's what Peter does with that verse. You guys ready? David wrote it. It's a Psalm of David. So he goes, what's going on in that verse? And those verses around it. And that whole psalm. Is it all about David? And Peter points out that the Scripture cannot be about the historical King David, because King David died and his body did see corruption and it's buried. And apparently they were preaching not very far from where his tomb was. And his tomb is right out there with us today. And he says David was a prophet and foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ here. That's what this verse is about. That's Holy Ghost power preaching right there. That's taking Old Testament Scripture and go, who do you guys think he's talking about there? He's not saying, oh me, see me, my holy body. Don't let my holy body go down to Sheol and to Hades and see corruption. He's prophesying about his descendant son, King Jesus, the Christos, the Mashiach, the Messiah. That's who he's talking about. And their eyes had to be getting like this big, like this guy knows his Bible. And he's convincing him, and he's cutting to the heart with the living word of God that's sharper than any two-edged sword. Not with human opinion, not with human story, nothing but with the word of God. That's what the Holy Spirit uses. He can use our testimonies. He can use our stories. You know, he can use things like that interwoven. But it is the word of God that has the power. And that's what Peter's using. That's the pattern going to be throughout Acts. It's going to be the pattern of the apostles' teaching. We need to get that. We need to hear that. We need to be people of the word. Peter points this out in the Scripture that he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ in Acts 2:31. Then Peter talks about not really just the ascension, which they had just witnessed in Acts 1, but the exaltation. That's what the ascension is about. It's about he ascended to the throne. He is exalted. He ascended and was exalted to the throne. That's what he's covering next. Again, Peter doesn't just say, hey, man, we were all out there together. 120 of us were there. These people that are here right now. And we saw him ascend. And there was two angels standing by, you know. And all, he could have. I mean, that's Scripture now. You know. But he doesn't. He goes into what they know in the Old Testament. He goes into a psalm, one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, Psalm 110:1. Jesus even talked about it. He was even questioning it, you know, to the Pharisees and the scribes, going, hey, Psalm 110, you know, Jesus asked him, who's that? Who's the Lord saying to the Lord? He's trying to get them to dig into it. Who's David talking about there? Not him. Who's he talking about? They go, we don't know. You know, nobody knows. The scriptures talked a lot. Peter explains it right now that this is the exaltation of Jesus. Again, David isn't writing about Psalm. David isn't talking about him being Lord, the Lord. He's talking about something powerful and profound here. And Peter points to scripture again, Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Who's he talking about? Jesus, whom you crucified, he has been exalted. That's who Peter says what's happening here. He's showing Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, and the promised one who will defeat all our enemies. That's exalted at God's right hand with all sovereign power. That's what it means, and authority. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 28 before he ascended. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. That exaltation at God's right hand. Peter points to scripture and he proclaims Jesus crucified, raised from the dead, and exalted at his right hand. And he closes announcing that God has made him both Lord, that's King over all, and Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the King, the anointed Son of David, King. In Acts 2:36, as they could, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, this is closing up his sermon here, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And that slashes them. It cuts open the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, their hearts. And that's what we get to next, the response. They heard this, what happened? What was the response? What was the response to the preached, anointed by the Holy Spirit, Word of God to these people? Was it yawns? Was it, I'm falling asleep for your sermon, you know? Or was it powerful, transforming life? That's what the gospel was to them. In Acts 2:37 through 41, we read, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, he was there amongst the 12, brothers, what shall we do? That's a great response, man. That's a great, what shall we do? Cut to the heart here. Peter said to them, repent. It's the first thing you do. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. So Mary's talking about, we were far off, but it's for us too, right? Whew. Praise God. And for us who are far off, us Gentiles, heathens, knowing nothing about God. So for us as well, and those who are far off, everyone, I'm just going to throw it in here. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and he continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word, that's going to be important there. This is what happened there. They received the message of the gospel. They received his word. And then they were baptized. It was followed by baptism. They were added that day about 3,000 souls. We've never heard of anything like this since, you know, recorded, you know, 3,000 souls saved, you know, through the preaching of one sermon. It's a profound start to the promise of Jesus, go into all the world and preach the gospel and be my witnesses. And wow, it's happening. The first word from Peter is repent. That's the right response to the gospel. Salvation is being cut to the heart by the message of the gospel and responding in humble repentance. It is not just saying, how can I fix the problem? So a lot of us got, you know, might get a little cut, might have a little bit of remorse and go, well, how can I kind of fix this? Might be like, yeah, maybe I'm in a little trouble here with God. How can I get out of this trouble? Okay? Another way how we process it. Or, yeah, sometimes I feel kind of guilty. Conscience a little bothers me. So how can I feel better? A lot of people want a little medication, you know, like, how can I feel better? Can he ease my conscience a little bit? That's not repentance. In fact, you know, Judas, who's just talked about in Acts 1, in comparing Judas Iscariot with Peter, we kind of can learn about the right way to repent and what true repentance is and the wrong way to repent. Here's what happens with Judas Iscariot. We looked at him a little last week. Judas sins, and we see that he hangs himself, kills himself. He loses his place, Acts 1, last week, as an apostle. He was with us as an apostle. He was called in this work just like we were, but he's out. He's out forever, and Matthias replaces him, Peter. We looked at that some last week. But what happened to him? You know, what was his, you know, idea of repentance? Matthew kind of digs into this a little bit. Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5 say this about Judas. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. Oh, sounds a little bit like repentance here. Oh, Judas, is he repenting here? Changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, he's confessing too here a little bit, yeah, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. You see, there was no true repentance there, and there was no change in Judas. There was no grace found. There was no forgiveness there. Why? What's going on here? Judas betrays Jesus. He does feel some remorse. And you know what he does? Just like all those things that I just said before, he tries to fix the problem himself. He tries to say, I can make this right. I can do it myself. I can fix this. What I need to do is return the 30 pieces of silver, go back to those chief priests that I betrayed Jesus with, and I'll try to undo what I did on my own. This is what he does. This is the world's attempt at repentance and finding forgiveness. I'll return the pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I'll confess to them that I've betrayed Jesus innocent, and he's innocent, and he's innocent blood. And Judas, he wants to fix his own sin. He wants to feel better about his feelings. He's got some remorse. He wants to ease that, his conscience. But he never goes to Jesus. He never goes to God. He doesn't humble himself in humble repentance. He's just trying to work it out, fix his own problem. He's never cut to pieces before that by the heart of the gospel. He's never believed, even when Jesus is washing their feet. He says, all of you are clean except one. He knows Judas has never believed. He's never in. He's given him every opportunity. He's not a person of faith, and he's not a person of true repentance. Judas has never been cut by the heart of the gospel. He's betrayed Jesus, and all he wants to do is fix his own problem. And he doesn't even go to Jesus. He didn't even go to him and said, I betrayed you, Lord, of all creation, the only love I ever really truly knew. He doesn't do that. He goes and just tries to the chief priest and tries to undo what he's done, try to fix his own problem. This is the world's attempt at repentance. That's not repentance. Repentance is very important to the heart of the gospel. It is humbling yourself and going and throwing yourself on the mercy of God and no one else, because nobody else can forgive you. It's what our liturgy said today in the Psalm of David. I've sinned against you, and against you only, O God, have I sinned. It's going to him and humbly bowing before him. And when we look at this, we see this godly repentance coming from Peter. You know, look at Peter in Luke 22. He's denied Jesus three times. And one of these, in verses 61 through 62, it says, and the Lord turned, here's how Luke records it in Luke 22, 61 through 62. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord and how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. He went out, he saw Jesus, he saw his eyes, he went and wept about what he had done to the Lord of all creation and the Lord of love. And Jesus came to him in John 20, and the three times that he had denied him, the resurrected Jesus comes to him and three times gets him to confess face to face to him, do you love me, Peter? Peter goes, yes, Lord, 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 Lord in Christ, Lord, you know. You know all things, your sovereign divine plan and foreknowledge. You know
me. You know that I love you. Three times. And the third time it says it grieved Peter when he asked him the third time, because he knew the pain of the three denials. He knew that third time was about restoring him back. And that's what Jesus does. He says, feed my sheep. And he takes him out and he says, you're going to give your life for me. You're going to die. You're going to be dragged places you don't want to go. And that's who I've called you to be. And that's true repentance. And that's true restoration. That's two different types. Peter's calling out for this crowd to repent. And we all have to come to that place of repentance. And it has to be true. True, humble repentance to God. Not just trying to ease our guilty conscience and fix our little problems for a week or two. It's a change, transform life. Peter's remorse isn't about himself. It's about what he has done to the Lord of all love and creation. He's denied knowing him. He doesn't run to ease his guilt by human means to fix his own problems. He's confronted by the living, resurrected Jesus. And he finds true grace and forgiveness that only God can give. Peter is forgiven and restored to apostolic calling. And he is the bold preacher today at the day and on the day of Pentecost. Their response also, Peter says, is to be baptized, every one of you, really important, in the name of Jesus, immersed in who Jesus is, for the forgiveness of your sins. But it's not baptism that adds anything to their salvation. If we look at verse 41, we see of Acts 2:41, so those who received the word were baptized. That's faith. That's believing. That's repent and believing. It's what Jesus said in Mark 1 when he preached the gospel. In Mark 1:14-15, after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Here's what Jesus says. Repent and believe in the gospel. And that's what had happened here. There was repentance and faith in this Jesus that Peter had preached. Him crucified. Him raised from the dead. From Psalm 16, him exalted at the right hand of God, Psalm 110. That was the Jesus, that was the word they received. They believed in the gospel all through the Bible. It is repentance and faith that brings salvation, and that is divinely by the calling of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. So what is baptism? Baptism is very important. When I was taking Samuel, took the whole church here through the New City Catechism, Tim Keller wrote. And question 45 says, is baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Like, did baptism add anything to the washing away of sin? This is pretty big, largely discussed within the church also. And my answer, and I believe the biblical answer to that, is a no, and that's this answer. Is baptism with water washing away of sin itself? No. Here's the answer. Only the blood of Christ, that's all through the scripture, only the blood of Christ and the renewal of the Holy Spirit can cleanse us from sin. That's the answer. Baptism is important. He did say to be baptized. They were baptized. But it's a product of repentance and true faith. True repentance and faith. That saves. That's all grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Baptism is something that we do. It is an obedient act of our faith. And it does pronounce publicly our identity with Christ's death and resurrection. It's very important, but baptism does not save. Baptism is an obedient act of faith that follows your salvation. The response of the crowd is repentance and faith. And 3,000 souls are added to the church. They are baptized, and this new covenant church is formed. And what do they do? What do they do in this new covenant church? I didn't want to read all this text today. It was long enough for Keely to read. But in Acts 2:42, the closeout of chapter 2, we read, and they devoted themselves, this is this 3,000 and the 120, birth of the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe
came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And they and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, both in the temple in Jerusalem, that's where they're still gathered, and in their homes breaking bread, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, this is a powerful beginning of the birth of the church. What do we get from this? We see that the church assembled together. They assembled together at the temple. Verse 36 says, day by day attending the temple together. Let's go to the temple. You want to go to the temple again? Crowds going to the temple. We get together on Sundays. That's great. I love this time. I'm very thankful God has given me the stamina to do this today, because I love y'all and I love meeting together. And it would be cool to have that kind of like just going all the time, day by day. But that's what they happened. They were assembling together. That's what's important. Now, what was happening at these assemblies, and they were also breaking bread at their homes, eating meals together. What's all happening with this? These four kind of things that Acts 2:42, you can always remember that. There's kind of Acts 2:42, a whole denomination, a church. It's really great. Built on that verse. Why? Because that's what the early church did, and that's what we still do today. They were devoted to, one verse says, continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. That's teaching from the Word of God, just like Peter's done. That's how Peter taught. And the rest of Acts will show that how the apostles taught was bringing forth the centrality of Jesus Christ in all of the scriptures. And we're going to continue to look at sermons through Acts 2, because Peter's going to preach some more great sermons. Paul's going to start preaching. Paul's going to preach some great sermons. Paul's going to preach and teach before kings and all kinds of stuff. So we're going to see how they break down the apostles, break down teaching. And that's what they were built on. First and foremost was the Word of God. Next, the apostles' teaching is fellowship. This is a word, a lot of people have heard this word. I grew up hearing this word in the 70s and stuff. Koinonia. You most people are like, yeah, I've heard koinonia, yeah. It's interesting that the root word for koinonia, fellowship, is koinos. Koinos, koinonia. And it means sharing things in common. It actually just means common. Common things. So this word koinonia is a type of fellowship by which we share things in common. One of the things fellowship is we have all been, if you're in the fellowship of the blood of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, we share this in common. We've been cut to the heart by the gospel. The gospel has pierced and cut our heart, and the blood of Christ has come in, and we've repented, and we're washed in the blood of Jesus. We've been renewed by the Holy Spirit. We have, and we share that in common. That fellowship comes together with that. When you have that faith in common, what happens is the love of Christ transforms your life, and you go, I've got an extra coat, man. This guy needs a coat, You know what they did? They sold those that had belongings, extra belongings, possessions, homes. They sold it and brought the money to the apostles, and they distributed it as all had need. That's fellowship. That's a fellowship, is having things in common. It's sharing things in common, like, hey, I have a bunch of clothes. This person doesn't have clothes. I'm going to sell some, give it, they can go buy some. It's giving your belongings. I don't need all this, but this person doesn't have anything. They're in the faith, and it's sharing with one another. That's also what it means, fellowship, koinonia. It's a shared participation in all things concerning life. It kind of reminded me of sometimes when you go in Hispanic, places, and it says, mi casa es su casa. Like, my house is your house. what belongings here that are mine are yours, you know, in Christ. It's like that. But there's no real depth of fellowship, you know, in the world like that. There can be kindness. God's grace is common in the world. People can demonstrate those things. But in the body of Christ, it's unique. There's no place like that kind of fellowship where you come together and say, if you have a need, we're going to meet it. And this church does that. This church meets needs in this body. We have benevolent funds. We give out, you know, thousands of dollars a year, first of all and first most, to our body that has needs financially. And then we go even within the community, other Christians that say, hey, we're hurting here, this or that. And when our own body's doing well enough, we give to people within the community as well. But first and foremost, to the body of Christ. And that's what was happening here. It was a fellowship. Next, it says the breaking of bread, which in a lot of the study of this, it can mean they took communion regularly as they met together. The breaking of bread, very much symbolic of the taking of the Lord's Supper. But as verse 46 mentions, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. It was also just sharing meals. Most of us think that's what fellowship is, which I think could be included there, but that's included in something completely separate. Christians fellowship together, but they break bread together. They take the Lord's Supper together, and they eat together. They get together and have meals, shared meals together, and they were doing it with glad and generous hearts. And the fourth thing we see in the early church is a devotion to prayer. In verse 47, we see that it was full of praise, praising God. Prayer is not just asking for things, which it is. It is petition at the heart of prayer. And the church was like, we're not doing anything without prayer. We're asking God first about everything. We're seeking God in prayer. Yes, we do. But prayer is also praise, praising God, taking time in prayer to say, hallowed be thy name, Father in heaven. It's your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Holy is the name of God. Holy is the name of Jesus. That's how the Lord's Prayer starts. Praise, praise. We get together here, we praise. Our worship team leads us in anointed, Holy Spirit-led praise of God. That's our prayer to God. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord, for the blessings of Jesus in our life. Worship is central in prayer to the church. And we love our worship leaders, team, and we love to sing and praise God here. And that's what they were doing in the early church. Extended times of praising and thanking God for all of his blessings. Those four essentials. The church. So what? All this body, this sermon. Well, the church is formed. We need a community. We don't just need individual salvation. We need the body of Christ. That's what God's building. He's building his body in this earth, a community of believers. That's what he's building. He's building his church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm not just building Bobby and, you know, Nancy and Chip and Teresa. I'm building my church. I'm building a community. And he's got local churches everywhere. And that's what spread throughout the world. Local churches. Church in Ephesus. That's who he's writing to. Church at Philippi. He's writing to that church. He's writing to individual local churches because churches are the hope of the world. What you're doing today is the hope of the world, assembling here together. It's the hope of transforming our community, gathering together as believers. That's why it's different. And we have centered on the apostolic teaching of the gospel today. We've centered on, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, the breaking of bread, you know, and some of us will probably eat together. Anybody coming over to the Yoder's house today? Micah? Or you don't have anything planned? Okay, well, they've been having people over every Sunday. We've gone over there about four or five times after church. And so, I mean, just different people eating together and breaking bread, but we'll take communion together as well. And it's just a time of prayer and praise, and we'll close in another song of praise. In fact, our song of praise, our own worship band leader, Mary, then wrote, Hallelujah! He is risen indeed. Our hearts rejoice, for we all have been freed. Share that in common, right, brothers and sisters? From the power of the grave, sing my soul. We have been saved. To the Lamb goes the victory. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing that together and worship together in a closing song. And did you give someone to appoint? So Mike, Julie, would you please come and offer this? I don't want anybody getting too close to me today. But what we'll offer is for you to come and grab one of these cups that have the bread in the bottom. If you're visiting today, you're welcome to come. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, take these elements, and as you do, we'll return to our seats and we'll pray together and take them together. Please come.